This morning we talked about the land of promise. The Old Testament land of promise that was promised to the descendants of Abraham, the physical land of Canaan, and how it represents the New Testament concept of the promised land, which is heaven. And we studied through the story of the Old Testament Israelites as they were carried into captivity or developed into a nation in Egyptian captivity, and then were led out of Egyptian captivity through the wilderness toward the promised land, and the fact that God demanded of them allegiance, faithfulness, obedience, and how that many of them, in fact, an entire generation of those people became faithless because of their unbelief. They failed to enter into the promised land. We ended this morning, this morning's discussion, by noting the fact that even today there are many people who follow in those same footsteps of the Old Testament Israelites, failing to take God at His word, failing to trust God and obey God specifically, and thereby they will render themselves to be rejected from the promised land or the heavenly reward. We started out this morning reading about Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, and I'd like for us to start at that point again and go in a couple of other, maybe different directions. But we read how that the writer here describes Abraham in this way: by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise. Now, an alien is not a space creature from some faraway galaxy that has 9 heads and 15 eyeballs and 3 ears and rides around in a spaceship. Those kind of aliens are food for the fertile imagination, but the word alien means literally a stranger, not a resident, not someone who claims this as home, but someone who is passing through. And you surely will recognize the lyrics of that last song that we sung this morning in that thought: this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Abraham was an alien, a sojourner, he's referred to in another place, in this land that was not really his home. And then there's a very interesting thing that's said about Abraham, the next verse or so, and we didn't really touch on this morning. Verse 10 begins with the word "for," which means, now I'm about to give you an explanation for that. I'm about to tell you why or how. For he was looking for the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Could that possibly be anything but heaven? I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact, or maybe wondered even, how much did Abraham know about heaven? I think it would be safe to say that we generally regard heaven as a New Testament theme. But how could you draw that conclusion, really, honestly? Think about it. Would heaven not have been as important a concept to those who served God in the Old Testament as it is for us today? Surely we wouldn't try to assume that those who obeyed and served God in the Old Testament concept did so without any regard for a reward for their service. Surely they didn't try to serve God without any regard for an eternal home I think this particular verse here in Hebrews chapter 11 pretty much seals the deal. Abraham obviously had an understanding of heaven. We don't hear heaven discussed a whole lot in the Old Testament, but this particular verse referring to this Old Testament character seems to indicate, at least to me, that Abraham had his eyes, his mind fixed on the goal of heaven. Why would Moses, mentioned later in this same chapter, have rejected the idea of being called the son of Pharaoh, as he was regarded as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and choose to rather suffer affliction with the people of God? The writer goes on and explains there in Hebrews chapter 11 that Moses was looking to the reward. What reward? Surely that's a reference to the heavenly reward. So even these characters of the Old Testament had some kind of understanding of heaven. We don't see heaven discussed a whole lot in the Old Testament. But God has always had the heavenly reward. This was not something that was just invented for the New Testament. And so Abraham was looking for the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. I believe that's just another way of saying Abraham realized that this was not his permanent dwelling. The promised land. We talked this morning about the fact that it is promised. That it, in the Old Testament concept of the literal land of Canaan, was promised. The New Testament concept of the promised land being heaven is promised. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1. And let's notice there what Peter says on the subject of promises. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Great and precious promises. I think we can identify three things, three promises that would have to pretty much round out the list of God's great and precious promises. There is, of course, the first, which is the promise of the land. Oh, no, not the physical land, not a piece of ground here or in Montgomery County or in some very valuable location, but the land that we sang about this morning, the land that's talked about in all of those songs, the land of fadeless day, Canaan's land to which I'm on my way, where the soul never dies. Heaven. That's promise number one, the land. Number two is the promise of God's providence or provision. And under that heading, there is an innumerable list. Well, if you can't count them, how could you make a list of them? That's a good point. Anyway, the provision that God gives us with His providential care all of the blessings that come our way as a result of God's love and our service to Him. All along the way, God provides blessings for us. That's great promise number two. Promise number three, I think, would have to be His presence. Now, don't assume that I'm trying to go warm and fuzzy or all emotional on you. And I don't mean to say that God's presence is something that we can feel, as some people like to say, in the getting caught up in the emotionalism that really gets carried away sometimes. It's God's presence in the sense that God sees us and knows us. We sing that song again, "There's an all-seeing eye watching you." God knows us, even so far as being able to know the next thought we're going to have before we even have that thought. He knows what bothers us. He knows what is troubling us at the very moment. He knows what we like and what we dislike. He knows what makes us mad. He knows what makes us happy. He knows where we like to go, and He knows what we like to do. He knows what we like to think about. He knows what entertains us and what turns us off. Everything about us, God knows. That's a way of illustrating His presence with us. In Hebrews 13:5, the writer of Hebrews quoted from the Old Testament passage where God promised, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And so those three great things, the land, the promised land, heaven, the provision, and the presence, are the big three when it comes to the exceeding great and precious promises of God. Now, let's zoom in a little bit closer to what we identified this morning as that which we said we'd talk about tonight. And turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy chapter 34. We're going to read all 12 verses of this chapter in just a few minutes as we look for just a few minutes at the subject of seeing the promised land. Let me ask you, how much do you know about the book of Deuteronomy? Well, let me give you a little hint. There is not a better summary of the law and the events that took place during the Israelites' journey from Egypt to the borderland of the promised land than is contained in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is a word which literally means the law again. And in the opening verses of Deuteronomy, it says that Moses rehearsed to the sons of Israel all that had been done. Now that doesn't mean he gave them a blow-by-blow, word-for-word, exact account of every single little thing that had taken place since 40-plus years before when their fathers left Egypt. But it was to some extent necessary for Moses to cover this information with the Israelites because this was a brand new adult generation. The previous generation had died because of that unfaithfulness that's recorded there in Numbers chapter 14 when they received and believed the unfavorable report of the 10 unfaithful spies and rejected the word of Joshua and Caleb, the two faithful spies, because of their unbelief. God rejected them and they perished in the wilderness. For 40 years, God let them wander in that relatively small, limited part of the world until an entire generation had died. And then Moses addressed the next generation here in the book of Deuteronomy, and it contains three addresses that Moses made. And then the last chapter, chapter 34, kind of stands alone by itself as it gives us a look at the death of Moses. Incidentally, would you guess that Deuteronomy is the Old Testament book that is quoted most in the New Testament? Would you believe that of all of the Old Testament passages that Jesus quoted during His ministry on earth, He quoted more from the book of Deuteronomy than any other source? So the book of Deuteronomy is a pretty important book. And if you begin reading it, you'll see how that Moses begins and he addresses the Israelites and he speaks to them as though they are the ones to whom all of these things have happened. But we understand that he's referring to what happened to the previous generation. But he addresses them as you. You did this, you did that. What he really means is your fathers did this or did that. And all the way through the book, probably these three addresses were delivered in the space of maybe 3 days, maybe even less. And so all of that territory was covered by Moses, bringing these folks up to speed, as it were, regarding the law and regarding what had happened up to this point. Now let's begin reading at chapter 34, verse 1. Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. The Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali, land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." You shall not go over there. A couple of things are important. One is, it has pretty much been determined by study and research, archaeological investigations and so forth, that a common practice of that day was to literally look over the land as the final transaction of obtaining the land. In other words, even after the money was paid, until the new owner, the purchaser, stood and surveyed the land, looked at it, the deal wasn't 100% done. You remember when Jesus was telling the parable of those who had been invited to come to the feast, one man said, "I have bought a piece of land and must go see it." We used to laugh at that and say, "Oh, what a ridiculous excuse that is. Why would you buy a piece of land and you haven't even looked at it?" That probably referred to the custom of the day of that being the final step, the final part of the transaction. Like today, when the deed is recorded, then it's your land. Some have suggested that it was important for that reason that Moses be able to stand at this high point and look out and survey the land, to see the land as the final culminating act on behalf of the Israelites of receiving the land of promise. There is a second factor involved here. And it's hard to ignore the fact that God said, "You can look at it, but you cannot go over there into it. You cannot enter into it." Why was that? Turn with me back to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20 records the incident that took place at a location referred to as Meribah. We begin reading at Numbers chapter 20, verse 2. This, of course, is something that has taken place just a few years, really, before what we're reading about in Deuteronomy 34, as the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. Now, that doesn't mean they gathered together in a group so Moses and Aaron could talk to them. What that means is they were rebelling against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us in this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. The glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he, that would be Moses, said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. Now verse 12, this is very important. "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.'" Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. Now you may recall, this is the second instance when God caused water to come out of a rock in order that the Israelites might be able to drink. The previous occasion is recorded in Exodus chapter 17, many, many years before this occasion. And it was on that occasion, back in Exodus 17, that God told Moses to strike the rock. On this occasion, God told Moses to take the rod, but to speak to the rock. Somebody says, well, obviously, he just got a little mixed up. He just got a little bit confused. I think God would know what the situation really was, don't you? We've already talked about the fact that God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what we're thinking. He knows why we do what we do. And so if God condemned Moses for striking this rock and told him that because of this he would not be allowed to lead the people into the promised land, I'm going with God. I think he's got this thing figured out a whole lot better than all of the rest of us do. Well, somebody says today, what were all the transgressions that Moses did? I mean, you know, what did he do? All he did was, you know, he kind of improvised a little bit. What's wrong with a little improvisation? That's what folks say today. We haven't changed anything much, just a little bit. What's wrong with that? So he didn't pay real close attention to the details. That's not really that big a deal, is it? You ever thought about how important it is that God got all the details right? I've never heard a chicken bark like a dog. Never heard the first horse in all my life moo like a cow. God paid strict attention to all the details, and He got everything right, didn't He? And He's consistent. And therefore, scientists today can predict when comets are going to pass by certain portions of the sky, when the heavenly planets and bodies will be in a certain position, all of those kind of, because God paid attention to details. Don't tell me that all Moses did was just got the details mixed up a little bit. God wants the details right. Well, Moses probably figured that God didn't really care about this little thing. Come on now. We can do better than that. And yet that's the very argument I hear people making all the time for some of the things that men have decided to choose or to change. I don't know where that word came from. And here's my favorite. Well, you know, God didn't say, don't hit that rock. You know, you're right. I don't see that He did. But when you read the whole story, it becomes apparent that God didn't have to say, don't you hit that rock. Because God told Moses what to do, and he didn't do it. Therefore, God said, you shall not be permitted to bring this assembly into the land. You know, it's very interesting that over in Deuteronomy chapter 3, as Moses is relating events to the Israelites, it appears that Moses kind of touches on this. Maybe like this is one of those little sore spots. I think it would be a sore spot. And Moses says to God, let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that's beyond Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough, speak to me no more on this matter. He's telling this to the Israelites. This is what happened. So apparently this is something that Moses had maybe gone back to God about and said, hey, remember that deal out there at Meribah, the hit the rock, speak to the rock kind of thing, and do you still feel the way you did to start with about that? If I had a dollar for every time I've heard my daddy say, don't you bring that up again. God said, speak to me no more about this. And so, back here in Deuteronomy chapter 34, Moses, verse 5, the servant of the Lord died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he, the Lord, buried him, Moses, in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. And although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. And then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. What are some lessons we learn from the death of Moses recorded here, which, oh, by the way, was probably recorded by who else? Joshua. Joshua is probably the author of this portion of this book. Lesson number one, there are always consequences for disobedience. There are always consequences for disobedience. And the consequence that God declared for the disobedience of Moses at Meribah was that he would not go into the land of Canaan. Lesson number two, there is no wavering with God. He doesn't change his position. We don't have to check with God every few days or weeks or months or every year or two to make sure that this is still what he wants. God doesn't waver. And even though Moses evidently saw the opportunity to check with him, hey, still the same about this thing at Meribah? Am I still not going to be able to go into the land of Canaan? You got that right. God doesn't waver. Lesson number three, even though Moses had to pay the price of the consequence of not being allowed to go into the land of Canaan that he had spent a major portion of his life preparing God's people to receive, listen to how Moses is described in the last three verses. Since that time, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all the land, and all the mighty power, and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel. And then drop down to the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 1, verses 1 and 2 actually. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, and God said, Moses, my servant, is dead. In fact, all throughout the Old Testament, you'll find several references scattered that refer to Moses, the servant of God. Just because Moses didn't get to enter the land of Canaan doesn't mean he didn't go to heaven. Those are two entirely separate issues in the Old Testament view. Because remember in Matthew chapter 17 where it talks about the transfiguration of Christ? Who appeared there with Elijah but Moses? Would we reasonably assume that God had to call Moses back up from hell in order to make this appearance here on the mountain, the transfiguration of Jesus? Don't count me in on that. I don't believe that would have been the case. And so it is sometimes the case that we have to endure consequences on this earth for sin. And the endurance of consequences doesn't necessarily mean that we haven't repented of the sin. But the consequences, especially earthly consequences, don't necessarily mean we are eternally lost. It all comes back to that one word that Brother Denny called our attention to last week and that we noted this morning, covenant. Keeping the covenant. Obeying the Lord. Being faithful to Him. Being faithful to God doesn't mean we don't make mistakes. Doesn't mean we don't have to endure earthly consequences for the sins that we commit. But faithfulness is what enables us to go to heaven. Are you faithful? Are you a child of God? And as such, are you living faithfully before Him? If not, why not do something about that before it's too late? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.